Turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We're on our journey through the Bible, just getting going here. Tonight we'll be looking at chapters 11 through 15. For next week, you can read chapters 16 through 20. Before we begin, though, let's look to the Lord in prayer again. Lord, help us as we look at your word to not only understand it, but Lord, touch us by your Spirit, because you do that through your word. You promise to do that. We don't want to stay the same. We want to be changed by you. So Lord, however you see fit, I pray that you would apply the truth of your word to our hearts in a way that makes a difference for us tonight. Lord, I thank you for all of these people who've set this time aside. They could have been doing lots of other things, but they're serious about studying your word. I just pray that you would reward them in ways that surprise them. As they've spent this time in your word, Lord, I just pray that you would reclaim the time some other way for them, and that you would bless them in a special way just for the time that they're spending with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 11 begins with the story of the Tower of Babel. And basically a character that we found out about before in chapter 10, Nimrod, isn't named in chapter 11, but Nimrod is the guy who pulled this whole thing off, the building of the Tower of Babel. It does say over in chapter 10, he was a real rebellious and a tyrannical sort of leader, and it does say that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. He went on to found a lot of other cities, including Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital, also a very evil place, a place that, of course, Jonah later went and testified to. So we've got this guy Nimrod, and what happens is, well, let's just read it here, some of it. It says, the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let's build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. So come, let's go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. Babel means confusion. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Kind of an odd story. I mean, here it only took 9 verses to tell the story. But it sounds kind of strange that somebody would really think that they could build a tower that would get to heaven. And this, I know, when I was told this story as a kid, that's the impression I had of it, is that they thought they could build a tower that was so high that they would actually get to heaven. You know, a stairway to heaven, if you will. But, you know, I don't think that's really what they had in mind. Literally, when it says whose top is in the heavens, it literally says just whose top the heavens. And it's thought that what they were doing was building one of these big ziggurats, which was used in the worship of astrology. Well, we have one just a couple miles away over here, but they had a lot of them back then. And on top, they would put pictures of all of the stars and planets and things like that. And they would worship the stars through the use of these towers. And so whose top the heavens, it's most likely what was happening here is they were building this huge monument that would be used in pagan worship, but at the same time, that made them feel good. They felt like they're making something that was going to be significant, that generations later would look back on it and see that what a great accomplishment their culture had done. Kind of like the way people are today when they want to build buildings. Everyone wants to have the highest building in their country, and so it kind of goes back and forth, and even though when you start getting higher and higher on a building, it becomes more and more expensive to build it, that doesn't seem to matter because people's egos, you know, are being gratified by looking at the wonderful piece of construction that they've built. Now, there are a few things that It's also kind of interesting how God shows up, and it makes it sound like God just noticed, what's happening here? It's not that. It's that God decided to deal with it. And so, you know, when it says the Lord came down to see the city, it's just that God decided to do something about it at that point. And then God, by saying, look, the people all have one language and look what they're doing with it. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. The idea is God here, as a Godhead, as a Trinity, is looking and saying, if the people get away with this, their egos are going to be so out of control that they will just continue to do similar sorts of things. We can't let them get away with this, because where are we going to stop them? God was saying, at this point, if we don't put a stop to this, it's going to go further. They're going to do more. And so that's basically the story of the Tower of Babel. A few things that we learn from it, I think. It's interesting that out of this is how the different language groups formed. And I don't think God had to scatter the people all over the world. What happened is they were all working together, speaking one language. And by God giving them different languages at this point, supernaturally, they just began to hang out with people who spoke their language, and they naturally sort of dispersed. Remember, from the very beginning, the idea was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It was given again to Noah after the flood. Be fruitful and multiply, spread out, do some good. But they were drawn together. And I think somewhat people are still that way today. You have vast parts of the country where no one lives. And then you have everyone living in a really congested place. And everyone, no one wants to be where there aren't people. Everyone wants to be where the people are going. And then we complain about the traffic. And, you know, we complain because it's so crowded. And yet we all want the same things. And typically we all end up in the same place in order to do it. But a few things that I just want to call your attention to. And what strikes me as I read the story of the Tower of Babel is they had some really good things going for them, but there are some things that are greatly overrated that they had going for them. And these are some of the things that people today strive for. One of them, charisma. They had a great leader. Nimrod was a guy who knew how to get things done. An amazing accomplishment for him to motivate all these people. They didn't have slaves. He got the regular people chipping in and doing the work. And so he must have been a great leader. But, you know, there are a lot of great leaders that this world has seen. And so often we desire to follow the leaders. We desire to choose people who have a great amount of charisma. And as a result, we follow them into the wrong things. Charisma is a very dangerous quality. It's something that God can use, but quite often we find that God chooses to do just the opposite. Rather than pick a very charismatic character for God to use, he will quite often pick someone who isn't quite so charismatic, who has some obvious flaws, so that God can get the glory when he uses them. Because charisma leads to power. And it's true that power corrupts, and probably also true that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so that's the danger of great personalities in leadership. And everyone likes a charismatic leader, but at the same time, we need to be aware that in this case, it was one of the greatest charismatic leaders of history. And look what he accomplished. Look at the destruction. Look at the horror that came about because of this magnetic personality. He single-handedly started some of the worst civilizations that have ever been known to mankind. And so charisma in a leader is something that's overrated, I think. Another thing that we see here that everyone wants that also can be overrated is another word that starts with a C, construction. Look what they built. I mean, this was a great accomplishment. And throughout history, man has tried to make his mark on this planet by constructing big things. And the church can fall into that as well, desiring to build something big for God. But throughout the history of Israel, we see, I mean, God's first home that he chose for himself with the people was a tent, was a tabernacle. And then finally, when they insisted on building a temple, he gave very strict instructions that they would understand. Don't think that I'm going to live in a building. Don't think that you're going to build something. You know, the earth is my footstool. I really don't need you to build anything for me. And yet there's something within not only our culture, but the human race that desires to build. And building great things is something that is greatly overrated. So often those great monuments that are built end up not even accomplishing the purpose that they've been built for. They become disgraceful. They become something that detracts from that which was initially the whole idea. And it's kind of like when Jonathan was sharing Sunday about England, how these great churches, and now they've become mosques. Well, the people who were sacrificing and wanting to build these huge monuments had no idea that someday a pagan religion would take them over. But so often, as in this case, building isn't all it's cracked up to be. Another C is I think that cooperation, which they had here greatly, but just getting people together and working together is highly overrated as well. One of the greatest motivators to get people together, also one of the greatest, most charismatic individuals in history, and he also happened to do a lot in terms of building, was Adolf Hitler. And yet he's thought to be one of the most evil people ever to walk the face of the earth. But he was pretty good as a leader. He was pretty good at getting things done. And he was pretty good at motivating people. Cooperation, people getting together. The problem with glorifying getting crowds, glorifying getting a lot of people together, the problem with it is most people are wrong. And so when we can, and I went to the Harvest Crusade every night. I love seeing that stadium fill up. But realize that all over the world, there are people who are filling up stadiums for things that are much more, inferior to that. Not only for sporting events, but, if you're going to get so excited about, look at all the Christians together in one place. Well, what about Reverend Sun Myung Moon? He gets that many people together and has them marry each other. And so just people, just judging success by numbers and by public cooperation is really overrated. We need to be careful not to look at what our lives are producing and not to look at what God is doing and make these kinds of things the standard by which we judge what God is accomplishing, because it's so much more than that. The other C that's overrated is communication. I mean, these people were talking together, and often we just think, well, it's good to get people together and talk. But communication, it also enables people to be really evil. When the printing press was first invented, the big concern about it was that they would be able to produce pornography, believe it or not. They also produced the Bible, and that was a great thing. I mean, it was huge for Bibles once they began the use of the printing press. But at the same time, in the first 30, 40 years of the use of the printing press, it was used more for pornography than it was for the Bible. Much like today, the internet is a great method of communication, and we see the ways in which God can use it. But the method in itself is leading to all kinds of abuse and all kinds of problems, and people are becoming addicted to things that they would have never been addicted to before. Communication even is overrated. All of these things, we need to be careful, because if we are looking at our lives and we're deciding how things ought to be, and if we're rejoicing in our charisma, we're rejoicing in our construction, we're rejoicing in our cooperation and our communication, well, that's not it. They had all those things and they were wrong. They were completely wrong. God came and had to judge them. And so we need to look past these surface sorts of signs of success and make sure that what we have is a genuine heart relationship with God. Because if you're doing all these wonderful things, but your heart isn't right with God, God will not be pleased with it. And he'll end up messing it all up. He'll come and after you build your big sandcastle, he's just going to come and knock it over. Because you built something that wasn't based on what he wanted to do, that wasn't based on his heart. And how many times I've seen in my own life where I put a lot of work into something, and a lot of time, and a lot of people were supportive of it, and in a very short time, God shut it down. Because though it had all of these elements, there was an element that was missing. I had at one point the biggest karate studio in the country, And everyone was excited. It was going great. All these Christians were in it. It was a great chance to share the gospel. And it was huge. We had hundreds and hundreds of people coming through every night to this karate studio. And it was great, but it was starting to eat up my life. It was starting to eat up other people's lives. And it ended up, there were a couple of my main instructors who ended up falling and hurting themselves morally. And as a result, the whole thing, within a few months, I just shut it down. Because I could see God's hand was just removed from it. And so often we get caught up with what we're building. And this thing was a huge studio. And we had great publicity. And so many people were behind it. I mean, it just had so much going for it. And now when I think about it, today I was going through and cleaning my office and I found some of my old business cards from the Thunder Center. And it just, I have a sick feeling in my stomach about it. And I've forgotten so many of the wonderful things that God did through it, because somehow, and I don't know why, but we built this thing up to something that outlived its usefulness. And somewhere along the way, we lost our focus. And God just took his hand right off of it. As quickly as he put it on, he took it back off. We also learn from this passage, there are some people we just can't listen to. We can't afford to just listen to leaders. We can't afford to play follow the leader all the time. Because there are some people who may be very worthy of being leaders, but be careful. Don't believe anything because a leader says so. Don't look up to anyone in such a way that it clouds your own judgment in terms of your ability to evaluate the situation before God. God doesn't call us to have mediators between us and God. There is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you something, if you go to this church and you think that I'm sort of the channel by which God's going to speak to you, I hope God uses me to speak to you. But I want to be the first one to tell you, you need to hear from God yourself. You need to be getting in the Word yourself. You need to be, before you ask me what you ought to think, ask God what you ought to think. And if you hear or see me doing something that seems kind of questionable, question it by all means. You should never let someone get away with doing things that in your heart you're knowing this isn't quite right. Don't follow the leader. Follow the one leader. Follow God. Follow Jesus Christ. And if he uses people to minister to you, great, thank God for it. But any leader who does anything more than tell you, if you're going to follow me, follow this about me, that I follow Jesus. Only if a leader points to Jesus, then don't look at the finger, look at Jesus. You also can't afford to listen to the crowd. That's what they did, and it was disastrous. Everyone seemed to be unified on this whole thing. They listened to the crowd. Remember this, the crowd is almost always going to be wrong. You will almost always find way more people who will be going against what God says than what are going towards what God says. And a lot of times when you see massive movements of people seemingly coming to Jesus, sometimes really what they're doing is it's been watered down so much so that everyone can agree with it. It's easy to rally a whole bunch of people to Christianity if you take out the offensive elements. If you take out hell, for instance, if you take out the fact that Jesus said he's the way, no one comes to the Father except by him. Oh, it's a lot better if you just include other religions too and say, oh, everyone finds God in their own way. And hey, you'll get a lot of people to agree with you, but they'll be wrong. And as you've probably heard me say before, and you'll hear me say it a lot of other times, one of the wisest things one of my professors said to me in seminary, Dr. Feinberg, said this. He said, in the beginning, there were two people and they took a vote and it was unanimous and they were wrong. And the majority has been wrong ever since. Don't take your leadership from the crowd. Don't assume that because everyone else is saying it or doing it, that it must be good, then it must be okay. You can't depend on that. Oh, it's glorious when we get together and we worship God together. And I'm not saying that we should just go be individuals and go out and just do our own thing. Not at all. If you're divided from the body of Christ, you're not experiencing what God wants you to experience in fellowship. But at the same time, you follow God. Don't follow the leaders. And then the third thing that they followed, they listened to themselves. They were going, hey, this looks good for us. Let's do this for us. This is a good thing. And if you listen to yourself and your own heart, you'll also be wrong most of the time. I remember I did a wedding one time, and afterwards they were doing a toast. And this guy's best friend got up there and his toast was this. He said, "I've made many decisions with my head and I've made many decisions from my heart." And he said, "And I've always, when I followed my heart, I was right. May you always follow your heart." And I said, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it?" It kind of quenched the party a little bit, but I had to, you know. You can't just trust that little piece that you have inside you. A lot of people act like all you have to do to life is just, how do you feel about this? In fact, the whole profession of psychology nowadays is causing you to listen to yourself and draw out the answers from within you. But the fact is, you're probably wrong about a whole lot of things. And just drawing you out of you is not going to fix it. Until we are put in touch with a God who knows everything and can do everything, we're going to come up short. So if you look within yourself and meditate on yourself and look at your navel and you look deeper and deeper into yourself, I've looked into myself. And the deeper I look into myself, I see more and more and more sin. It's too depressing. So I'm through looking into myself and looking into my own heart and listening to my own voices within my head. I want to listen to God. And I want to go to Him and have Him search me and know my heart and do that work. Doing something that feels good to you, well, you've got a chance that it's going to be right, but odds are it's not going to be right. It's not going to work. Well, moving on, we can't spend the whole time in this chapter. Shem's genealogy is here in the rest of the chapter. And it's kind of interesting because Shem's genealogy appeared earlier in chapter 10. But notice that he veers off at one point because in verse 22 of chapter 10, he goes, "The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher," and so on. And it follows him all the way down to where Eber, who's believed to be the one where they got the name Hebrew from, had two sons. One of them was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And then he goes on, Joktan begat Almadad, and so on, and he goes Joktan's thing. So that's Shem's genealogy through Joktan. It veers over in chapter 11 to where when it gets to Peleg, now it follows Peleg's line instead of Joktan's, and that's the difference between two genealogies. One of them veers off toward Joktan, and the other one veers off towards Peleg. The reason why the Peleg one is the most important one is because that's the line where Abram comes from. That's the line where Terah, the father of Abraham, comes from. And so as we get towards the end, it talks about in verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah, who came from Shem. He begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram married Sarai and so on. It says that in verse 30, Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then you get this call of God to Abram. Now, in order to get all the pieces together, you know, what he just said here, it sounds like God came to Terah and Terah decided, let's get my whole family and let's head to Canaan. They stopped off in Haran on the way. He ended up dying there. And then they all went to the land of Canaan that God had promised. But by looking at it a little closer, and then also there's an important passage over in Acts chapter 7. During Stephen's sermon, in fact, turn over there really quickly because you need to get all the pieces of the puzzle so that you don't just trust me that this is what happened, since I just told you not to follow the leader. Here's what Stephen said as he was preaching right before he was killed. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." That's in Ur of the Chaldees, before he dwelt in Haran. So this is God speaking to Abram back in Ur, where he was from, not in Haran, where they ended up going with his dad. And God said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, and goes on and talks a little bit more about that. So to piece this together, here's what happened. God came to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, where he was born, and God said, I want you to leave your family, and I want you to leave everyone and everything, and I'm going to take you to a land that I have promised for you. I'm going to take you to Canaan, which is like due west from Ur of the Chaldees. Instead, did he leave his family? Obviously not. His dad, Terah, came with him. His nephew, Lot, came with him. And they hauled a bunch of stuff with them. And so he really didn't obey God. Not only that, they ended up going to Haran. Now, Haran is not on a straight line between Ur and Canaan. Haran's actually way north. And Haran was probably a place where Terah knew, because he named one of his sons Haran. And so he must have had some connection. It does kind of imply that they had some relatives there. So here what happened is, God comes to Abram and calls him and says, go to Canaan. Instead, he heads up north. And what happens is he's stuck there. And for some reason, probably his dad just wouldn't let him leave. He was so attached to his family. That's why God told him to leave your family and go where I'm going to take you. But instead, he spent years wasted in Haran until his dad finally died, and then he could go. Later, you're going to see that the whole hauling Lot along, his nephew, was a big mistake too, a huge mistake. Because Lot was nothing but problems. And so we see what happens when God tells you to do something, just do it. Don't compromise. Don't wait. Don't stall. Don't go somewhere else. Don't do something else under the theory that, well, you know, it's easier to steer a moving car than it is one that stops. So, okay, God's telling me to go to Florida. Well, I know some people in Chicago, so I'll go there. Now, if God says go to Florida, go to Florida. Do what he says. Another thing that we see, a lot of times our family can hold us back from what God wants us to do. That's why from the beginning it says, leave your father and mother. You ever wonder why he told Adam and Eve, leave your father and mother and cleave to each other and you two will become one flesh? They didn't have any fathers or mothers. But it was the principle that would be carried down that they would teach their kids and that they would be ready at the time when their boys decided to leave home, that they would say, okay, I'm going to take my hands off. I want you to leave. This is what you're supposed to do. It's okay. God's leading you to do this. Do it. And so often, people will be held back from what God wants to do by well-meaning family members who think they know best. Even if you do know best, and you very well may know better than your children who are, you know, in their teens or 20s. Even if you do, the only way they're going to learn it is by making their own decisions and their own mistakes. And so you don't want to be somebody to hold your kids back. If you hold them back and it's wrong, then all you'll do is prolong the agony. They will end up messing up in a way that's later on down the road and probably has a greater cost to it, as in this case. There's another spiritual element here, too, that I'd like to mention. And that is, you know, we're told about the old man. Paul likes to talk about a lot of Romans, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, and how we're supposed to reckon the old man dead. Now, in his case, it was only when his old man died that he was able to go where God had called him to be. And for each of us in our lives, there's a time where if we hang on to that sin of the past, if we hang on to that, you know, whatever it is that motivated us before, instead of listening to God and reckoning the old man dead, then we're going to be stuck in here and we're going to be stuck not going where God wants us to be. And so what we have to do is say our whole life, our old life, everything we have, everything that we are, all that's been important to us, I want to do what God wants me to do and I'm going to reckon the old man dead. And it was only when Abram's old man, so to speak, died, that he was finally able to go where he was supposed to go. So anyway, his dad died. And then God comes to him again in chapter 12. And the Lord, it says that he had said to Abram. So this is probably looking back to what he had said before. But now Abram was remembering it. And it says, get out of your country. Well, that wasn't his country. Haran wasn't. So again, this is probably a reference to what had been said before. From your family, he goes, leave your family, you didn't learn. From your father's house, your dad's gone, get out of his house. That's not to say if your dad dies, you should never move into his house or something. That's not the point. But God's saying, I've got a land that I'm going to show you that's incredible. I have a place I want to lead you that's going to be awesome. And so you're going to have to leave the past in order to get it. And I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise to Abram by God that I'm going to use you to bless the whole world. And in you, all the nations are going to be blessed. A lot of times we misunderstand God's choosing Israel, picking favorites. I know for a lot of Jewish people, they feel like because of all the persecution they've been through, it's like, I think it was in Fiddler on the Roof where the guy's going, I wish I wasn't the chosen people. You know, it's such a hassle. But God didn't choose Israel because he preferred them over everyone else. God wanted to minister to the world. He wanted to relate to the world. He wanted to save the world. He isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't play favorites. But God decided, if I bless Abram and his seed, and if I bless a people, and the rest of the world sees how blessed they are when they're walking in fellowship with me, then the whole world will want to partake in it. And that was God's plan. Of course, they never did a very good job of playing along with it. They were rebelling against him constantly. And so ultimately, finally, when Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not, then God just opened it up and said, okay, now I'm going to minister to the Gentiles and make the Jews jealous. And when the Jews see the Gentiles being saved, maybe they'll be provoked in order to want to come to me and to accept their Messiah. But at this point, he was saying, I'm going to use you and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And there's this connection and there's this interesting promise that if you bless God's people, that God will bless you. And if you curse God's people, God will curse you. And we've seen that historically. The most foolish thing any country could ever do would be to turn on Israel, to be against Israel. In fact, the most foolish thing that any individual can probably do is to be anti-Semitic. You know, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but they're, you know, white supremacists and things like that. And typically they hate the Jews. They're afraid of the Jews. They accuse the Jews of being behind all the problems and things like that. This is God, from, you know, here in Genesis chapter 12 saying, if you curse my people, I will curse you. If you bless my people, I will bless you. We shouldn't forget that. It's really a foolish thing to do, to be against God's people. Now, having said that, does that mean that everything the Jews do is right? Does that mean that we should always be on the side of the Jews whenever they're involved in any conflict in the world? No, of course not. God certainly isn't. You know, there are times we see God judging them so often for what they're doing and the evil things that they're doing. So this doesn't cause us to have to take their side in every dispute. That's just, they're not right all the time. And most of the Jews who are in Israel today are atheists anyway. So they aren't really spiritually the seed of Abraham. So I don't want to present an imbalanced sort of thing where it's just rah-rah Israel and that it's cool every time they assassinate somebody. But when those other countries assassinate people, that's a horrible thing. I'm not going to pass judgment on the methods that they use for that kind of warfare, because the kind of war that they're involved in, as we are learning in this country, it's a difficult one. So I don't sit in judgment on them necessarily, but at the same time, I don't want to act like we just have to be behind everything they do. We have to support everything they do, but we better bless them. We better pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Our heart should be with those people, because God's not finished with them yet. They're people that he chose, and they are still his people. And Paul talked about the fact that he said, I'd give up my own salvation if I could see Israel have a work of God among them. But at the same time, that didn't happen in a huge way in those days. And it's not happening in a huge way today. But someday it will. It's all tied in with the blessing that God put on these people. And so it says that Abram left and took Sarah and Lot, his brother's son. And, you know, they headed out, started out to Canaan. And you see that, you know, he goes down to this place where when he passed through, verse 6, passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree and Moreh, and the Canaanites were there in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram again. And he said, to your descendants, I'm going to give this land. And so Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And so he journeyed again, going on still toward the south, heading where he was supposed to have gone in the first place. You see how Abraham became the friend of God. Everywhere he's going, he would stop and build an altar and worship God. He was a great worshiper. And you're going to see later, he does something very stupid next in this chapter. And yet we see shortly thereafter, again, he goes back to the altar. He goes back to the Lord. He's repentant and he just desires for God to work in his life. And that's what made him who he was more than anything else. The kind of faith that would cause him to reach out to God for help, to admit his failure and to go back to the altar and to give a sacrifice and to desire to be in relationship with God. Now he does this weird thing. He goes to Egypt. There was a famine in the land, it says, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there. The children of Israel throughout for generations, Egypt in the Bible is kind of is typical of the world. Whenever they got in trouble, they always like, well, I can always go to Egypt. And Egypt was a pretty evil place. And of course, it ended up costing the children of Israel everything because they went into captivity there for 400 years. But in this case, it's the first time we see, okay, we're in trouble. Let's go to Egypt. Rather than to just turn to the Lord and say, God, can you help us here? It just seemed like a good idea to just head to Egypt. And so that's what he did. And when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarai, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. And that was touching. I mean, she was probably about 70 years old at this point. So it's kind of nice that he was telling her she was beautiful. It's kind of a romantic little thing, but it gets worse. He says, therefore, it's going to happen, I know it, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife. And they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. He's going, you're looking so good that I know they're all going to want you. I don't know what, you know, how do you look that good in a robe with a veil over your face and everything like they dressed in those days? She must have had great eyes. Because at 70 years old, I don't think there are too many men who are going, we can't go there, honey, because they're all going to want you. All the guys will be throwing themselves at you. But sure enough, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman and she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. Imagine what she looked like at 30 or 20. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And then he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, camels. They were pouring the riches on him. Don't you think he was feeling kind of bad at this point? I mean, imagine you're on your honeymoon and your husband, women, your husband say, or, you know, you guys aren't married, you're on a date. And this guy that's with you says, oh, let's just stop in right here. This place with all the Harleys out in front looks like a fun place. Let's go get us something to eat. And you go in there and it's this biker bar and all these big bikers. And they're like saying, hey, we want her. Is she your wife or what? No. She's my sister. Hey, have at her. You would go, what are you doing? But here, Abram's not even feeling guilty about it. He's going, I got a pretty good deal for her. You know, at least I'm not killed. What an awful, selfish thing for a friend of God, a man of God. But it's also pretty incredible that how would we have gotten this story? How would anyone have found out what Abram did at this time? Abram had to tell somebody. He had to write it down. It was included in the records that he kept that were passed on to Moses. And God does that. He doesn't whitewash his servants. He doesn't take them and build them up to be bigger than life. One minute, God's making these great promises to him. The next minute, he's doing this awful thing. And not only that, you're going to see he ends up pulling the same stunt several chapters later, over in about chapter 20, I think it is. He does it again. How stupid. But God was looking out for Sarai, and so they all got, everybody got really sick in the Pharaoh's house, and God must have showed him that the problem is with the new chick. And so, you know, he came and it says, Pharaoh called Abram, that doesn't mean on the phone, he just called for him, and he said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here, take her back, and you can keep all the stuff, just get out of here. So now they were really rich because of all the stuff he got, and they headed back. Pharaoh commanded the men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Dumb thing to do. We learn later in Genesis chapter 20 that he said, well, it's not a complete lie. She was his sister in a way. She was his half-sister. Sarai and Abram had the same dad, different mom. And in those days, remember, you're not too far from the ark. And this is still, they're only, just pretty much everybody you ended up marrying would be a cousin or, you know, a relative of some way. So he thought that he could get away with this because he was twisting the truth. He was misleading them to protect himself and telling like a white lie, a half-truth. And so often we'll get ourselves into the same jam. You know, just tell the truth. God is able to protect us when we tell the truth. Don't feel like you have to lie in order to get God's blessing in your life. And then sometimes you lie and you get away with it at first and you're like, hey, great, look at all this stuff. It's really working out. It's not worth it. Just tell the truth. Just be honest. Lies will always come back to haunt you. I mean, if he thought he'd get killed for his wife, they should have killed him for what he did. Then they could have had Sarah. But instead, God looked out for him by bringing this plague and everything. And so God protected Sarah when her husband didn't. But don't think that, okay, yeah, God can protect the women, so let's just, they're on their own. You know, men, and it's not popular in this society, but men ought to be looking out for women. Men ought to be protecting them and looking out for them and defending them. You know, it's why so many girls nowadays get taken advantage of by guys. In the old days, that wouldn't happen. There were brothers, there were dads, there were uncles. There were other guys who would say, no, you're not going to treat our women that way. You're not going to be like that. You're going to treat them with respect. But today, yeah, people are like, hey, whatever. It doesn't matter. And no one's protecting the people who, you know, in a period of their weakness. And thank God that he does come in and provide protection. But a lot of times because we as men don't do what God has called us to do, sometimes the protection's not there. And I, for one, am just really tired of hearing from women who have just been hurt so bad and there was no man who would stick up for them. I remember I had a pastor when I was a kid. Now he's the head of a seminary. But he said when he became a Christian, he was in the Navy and he and a buddy of his became Christians and they started going to this church. And he said one of the first things they did a couple weeks, they found a guy that was being really a creep to his wife. And he said, you know, they did what they thought you're supposed to do. He said, we dragged the guy out behind the church and we beat some sanctification into him. And I'm not necessarily recommending that, but how often would men be jerks to their wives if they knew that some other guys might come and go, nope, not going to do it this time. You know, it's just, chivalry is almost dead today. And the women's movement has kind of killed what's been left of it. But I mean, this is like the lowest of the low. But in how many ways do we do similar sorts of things by sending our women out there to be used and taken advantage of and to fend for themselves in the workplace? And I won't get on a whole hobby horse about this, but guys, we're supposed to protect women. We're supposed to be there to help them, not to set them up for failure. Chapter 13, Abram gets Canaan. This is where he and Lot split up. And you probably remember the story. They headed up and they had a lot. He had a lot of stuff. Lot had a lot of stuff. And again, it says there in verse 4, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. After he blows it, he always comes back. And you know what? That's all it takes to be a man of God, a woman of God. That's all it takes to be righteous before God. When you fall, get up. When you fail, go back where you started and make it right. Accept that forgiveness. God will never turn away from you, but you can turn away from him. God will never reject you, but if you don't turn to him and confess your sins, he can't, because of his faithfulness and justice, as much as he is bound to forgive you if you confess, he's bound to reject you if you don't. And so here Abram, the friend of God, after a huge failure, rather than sit and mope and go, oh, I can't believe I did that, he goes right back where he started from and he makes a sacrifice and he repents of his sins. And he worships God again and says, God, you knew what I was like when you called me. I'm coming to you. That's why I need to sacrifice. Well, it said that the land wasn't able to support all of them in verse 6. And there was a strife in verse 7 between Abram's and Lot's herdsmen. fighting over the land. And so Abram comes to Lot and he says, look, we can't be fighting like this. Tell you what, you choose. You go one direction, I'll go the other direction. I don't care which way you're going to go. Just go there. And so Lot, it says, he lifted up his eyes in verse 10 and saw the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. And Moses points out that was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It looked kind of bad after that. But at this point, it looked like the garden of the Lord. It was like Eden, like the land of Egypt down by Zoar, and just a beautiful, lush place. And so Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, where Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And it says the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. But now God encourages Abram and says, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, for all the land which you see, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. And then Abram moved his tent and he went down by Mamre. Lot took what looked like the best way to go. Abram was smart. He just let God be the one to have to bless him. He just said, go ahead, you pick first. It doesn't matter. Because he realized that his own choices hadn't been really good up to that point. He had just done something that would have been a huge humiliation with his wife there in Egypt. And now he's repented and now they're having these problems. And he wasn't about to assert himself. He wasn't about to fight for his rights. He had been humbled by God. And as a result, he just said, Lot, take whatever you want. He probably knew the kind of kid Lot was and knew that he would take the best place. And I don't know if Abram realized that that's bad because Sodom and Gomorrah are over there or not. But he was willing to take whatever God wanted to give him. We should never feel like we need to assert ourselves in order to be blessed by God. Because as, you know, as we heard Sunday, if you were here, and we're going to see it later in chapter 15, it's better to have God be your reward, have God be the one who defends you and who pays you, than to have man defend you and pay you and end up with just the best that man has to offer. Because there's always a catch, and what man wants to give you never turns out to be as great as what you think it is. It never will satisfy. And so it's always smart to put yourself in a place of saying, okay, God, you're going to have to pay me. You're going to have to bless me. You're going to have to defend me. And that's what Abram does right here. And God just reinforces it by coming again and saying, specifically this land, I'm going to give it to you. Everything you're seeing in all directions you're going to have. It reminds me of seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. God ends up throwing everything else in with the deal as long as you put him first. And so he had this promise, and this is a promise that's going to be fulfilled because it says it's forever, forever, not just for a little period of time. And there has never been a point yet when the children of Israel possessed all of that land that God had promised. And God didn't do it conditionally. He did it unconditionally. And it's not symbolic of blessing. It was real land. They were standing on it. You know, God said, lift your eyes and look from the place where you are. This is it. What you see, what you feel, what you touch, where you walk, it's going to be yours. And someday it's going to be. We get into chapter 14 and we kind of went over this story on Sunday, so we won't spend a ton of time on it. But what happened is Lot, you see him backsliding. First, he chose to go towards Sodom. He ended up pitching his tent towards Sodom. In chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. And later on, you're going to find out a few chapters later that he was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That was to imply that he was one of the leaders of the city at that point. They probably elected him, you know, governor of Sodom or something after Abram pulled off this rescue thing in chapter 14. But what happened is there were these kings that came against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple other kings, and they wiped them out and they made them slaves and they hauled them all off. And Abram found out that Lot had been carried off captive. And so he put together 318 of his best guys, his best fighters. And through guerrilla warfare, they probably picked off the people from the back of the pack, circled them around. It was at night. These guys were probably intoxicated. They had just won all these victories and they were hauling all this stuff and they weren't in the best shape to really defend their stuff. And amazingly, 318 guys plus a, you know, 90-year-old Abraham ended up wiping out the armies of four kings. And so as they did, they took all this stuff, and you have right before the king of, as they're bringing all the stuff back, you have this interesting story of Melchizedek. And Abram's bringing all this stuff back, and Lot and his people, the women, the people, and all this stuff. And the king of Sodom was going out to meet Abram. And he's going to make an offer to him to give him all the plunder, but just let me keep the people. Legally, Abram should have got the people and the plunder, but the guy was trying to cut a deal. But before it happens, they're on their way back. The king of Sodom is coming. And now we see in verse 18, this strange story. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, El Elohim, the God who created the world. And he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And it says that Abram gave a tithe, gave 10% of the stuff to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek just pops up and then the story continues. And it's like, what is this? And we only read about Melchizedek here and over in Psalm 110, where it says that Jesus, as it's prophesying concerning Jesus, it says he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then over in Hebrews chapter 7, and you could turn over there if you want, because there's a lengthy section. Hebrews talks about Melchizedek a lot. But in the beginning of chapter 7, it says, for this Melchizedek, well, in the end of chapter 6, it said the forerunner Jesus has entered and has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 110. And then it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and that's Jerusalem, by the way, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem. And Salem means peace, shalom. And without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And then it says that the Levites actually paid tithes to Melchizedek when they were in the loins of their father, great-great-grandfather Abraham. So you've got a guy who says, my, no father, no mother, no genealogy, came out of nowhere. He's a priest, but this was before the priesthood through Aaron was ever invented. He's a king. He's a king of Salem or peace, king of Jerusalem. And there he is. And Abram pays tithes to him. Now, there are a couple of ideas about who Melchizedek would be. Some people see Melchizedek as an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, that this was actually Jesus himself. And, you know, he appeared and accepted the worship, accepted the tithe, and blessed Abram at this point. It could be, but probably Melchizedek was someone who was just a type of Christ, was a man who God had anointed to be a priest of his day in the same way that Jesus is a priest to us today. And he could have easily been a king and a priest. Now, because it says over there in Hebrews, no father, no mother, no genealogy, doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't have parents. Because even Jesus had a father and a mother. But, you know, in this case, what it's saying is there was no record of it. He popped up out of nowhere. He just, and it's ironic in Genesis where there's so many genealogies, where everyone is connected to who they came from, that in the case of Melchizedek, that isn't there. And I think probably that's because he's a type of Christ. It would be explainable also if he was Jesus. And so I don't want to tell you that he's definitely not Jesus. Probably the biggest reason why I don't think he's Jesus is because he is seen as the type of Jesus' priesthood later. See, for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, like Jesus got his priesthood in the same way that Melchizedek did, it probably, to me, doesn't indicate that he was Jesus himself. But pay your nickel, take your choice. It's, you know, he's either Jesus or he's a picture of Jesus. He's obviously looking to Jesus because Jesus is the only one who was a prophet, priest, and king. It says he was a priest. It says he was a king. As he pronounces this blessing, you could certainly see that as being prophecy. But also, I think one of the most striking features about Melchizedek is what he gave to Abram. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He served communion to Abram. Now, whatever Melchizedek knew and wherever he came from, this is the most amazing flash forward. This is better than anything ever in the whole, Back to the Future movies or anything. Because here, way ahead of time, Abram is just getting started. And the Lord is giving him this blessing that speaks of the death of Jesus. That lets him know that all of those sacrifices that he had made, here's the emblem. And Abram, someday, if you don't get it now, you're going to see it when you get to heaven and you're going to go, wow, I can't believe it. I had communion way before Jesus was ever born. The body and the blood of the Lord, it was right there. The symbolism was right there. Amazing. What a privilege to either come into contact with someone who would be the foreteller of what Jesus was going to do, or perhaps it's even Jesus himself. And so that happens. He tithes, and then we get back to the story of, the king of Sodom, and he makes this deal, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said, hey, I just was hanging with Melchizedek, okay? I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. Now, Melchizedek talked about the God Most High, El Elohim, but now he says Yahweh El Elohim. He's saying it's the whole God. That's who Melchizedek was serving, and that's who I serve. And he said, because I've raised my hand to him, the possessor of heaven and earth, I don't want any of your stuff. I won't take anything that's yours because I don't want you to say that you made Abram rich. Just give food to the kids that are here that were working with me. And these guys who aren't from my family, they can take whatever they want. You can have the rest of it. I don't care. I want God to make me rich. And then as we looked at Sunday morning, after these things, God came to Abram in a vision and he said, don't be afraid. I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. God said, don't worry about getting ripped off in the deal. Following me is never a bad deal. I'm always going to take care of you. And Abram said, well, God, what are you going to give me? I'm childless. The guy you've promised to make me, have me all these offspring and everything. I'm trying to do what you tell me to do. I'm sticking with the one woman and everything. And yet here I am with no seed. How are you going to bless me? And he said, my servant, Eliezer, is the guy that's going to inherit everything if I die. And I'm getting old. And God said, now your servant's not going to inherit it all. I'm telling you, I'm going to fulfill that which I promised in the beginning. And then he takes him outside and it's dark and there's stars everywhere. And he said, remember before I said your descendants are going to be like the sand? They're going to be like the stars. They're going to shine. What is going to happen through you as you bless the world? Through your example, through your faithfulness, through your friendship with me. It's going to blow people's minds. It's better than you could ever imagine. Now you're going to have a son and you're going to have seed that you can't believe. And spiritually, we find out in the New Testament that the Christians, people who come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're all the seed of Abraham spiritually. We're all related to him because in him, all the nations of the world, that's all of us, we're going to be blessed. And so it says that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And, that's, of course, quoted over in Romans and Ephesians. He believed. God said, I promise to bless you. And he goes, okay, great. I believe you. I know you're going to do it. And for us, God has promised to do for us above what we could ever ask or think. He's promised to bless us beyond anything we could ever dream up. He's promised that when he started something in our lives, he's going to finish it. Do we believe him? Do you believe him? If you're having a hard time believing it, sometimes go out and look at the stars. Look at the sand on the sea and realize God's promises are that kind of blessing, that kind of multiplication. He promises that he's going to work things out in your life. Don't grow weary in well-doing because you're going to reap if you don't faint. Don't give up doing the right thing thinking that, I might as well just hang it up because this just isn't working for me. Yes, it is. It's working. You're walking with God even though you're messing up and you're asking forgiveness, but you're hanging in there with him. You're staying with him. It's working. It's doing what it's supposed to do. It takes time. It's going to take some work, but it's going to work. And God said, I'm the one that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, Lord God, how am I going to know that I'll inherit it? He asked for more proof. And now God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and they cut him in half. down the middle and place the pieces separately. Now, this is kind of a weird story, but this is the way they would make a contract in those days. This is the way that two people would make a deal that they would both be bound by. They would take some animals and they would cut them up and make a long path. And the pieces of the animals would be on either side of the path. And what they would do is they would walk through that path. They would walk through those animals. And then that was to say, basically it was to say, if I break my word, may I be like those dismembered animals. May I just be completely destroyed and cut wide open. Because I'm given my word, my life is on this. I'm going to keep my word. And God said to Abram, as they were talking, well, it says, when the sun was going down, Abram fell asleep. Well, before that, it was like, okay, what's going to happen? We cut the animals up, and when are we going to walk through this thing? And God wasn't doing it, so he was scaring the vultures away and everything from the carcasses. And when the sun went down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, verse 12. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. He was having a really bad nightmare. And God said to Abram, hey, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they'll afflict them for 400 years. He said, you feel this gloom? You feel this sense of, uh-oh, something bad's about to happen? Yeah, it's going to happen. Four generations from now, your descendants are going to go into captivity in Egypt for 400 years. And they're going to be treated horribly. But also the nation whom they serve, I'm going to judge them. And afterward, they'll come out with great possessions. When they come out of it on the other side, they're going to be rich. And that certainly happened with the children of Israel. He said, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. You're going to have a fine life. But in the fourth generation, after this happens, they're going to return here, because then I'm through. The Amorites haven't been judged by me quite yet, and they're going to be. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Kenites, Kenizzites, Cabanites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God makes a covenant with Abram, but something's missing. God walked through the animals. You saw this flame and everything going there. Abram slept through the thing. Didn't get to participate. Why? Because God's the one who's making the deal. God's making this promise, and he's not saying, hey, Abram, let's get together and we'll put our word together. And if either one of us breaks our word, no, he knows Abram's going to break his word. He knows that Abram could promise things that he can't deliver. And so God said, I and I alone will pass through and make the covenant. I'm making a one-way deal with you. I'm telling you, I will keep you. I will bless you. And you're going to go through some difficult times. But it's my commitment that this is all about. It's my will and my strength and my desire that's going to bring about the blessing that I want to bring into your life. It's not conditional. Oh, you're going to have some rough days. But I'm telling you, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it. When we come to the Lord, we're not making a deal with him. When we come to the Lord, we're not saying, okay, God, if you do this, I'll do this. If I do this, you do that. There are some conditional promises in the Bible. But when God saves us, he's the one that walks through. He's the one that makes the deal. Salvation is not, oh, I hope I can hang on to him. Salvation is the fact that he's hanging on to us. And no one is able to pluck him out of the Father's hand. We're protected by God. And when we come into that covenant with him, that new covenant, it's a done deal. Now, you can make your life miserable. You can go through some horrible things along the way. But the deal is God making a promise, an unconditional promise. And it's always, he's always the one that matters. We don't. We're going to fail. We fail all the time. We fail every day of our lives. But our standing with God depends on who he is, not who we are. What he does, not what we do. And we have the revelation that Jesus Christ is right now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And every time I fail, and every time you sin, and every time you come short of what God wants you to be, and as the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is coming before God and saying, look, look what they're doing now. Jesus is going, yeah, I know, I saw it, but I died for that. I made this deal. I'm the one who saved them. And I will protect them and I will defend them and I will be their attorney because it depends on me. And I'm so thankful that my relationship with God wasn't a deal I made with him. I didn't sell my soul to God. He took it. And he bore in his body all of my sins. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's his deal. How foolish if we don't take it. If we don't accept it. If we don't walk in a relationship with him. How foolish, since he's already paid the price, if we're going to live in sin and not repent and get things right before God. Oh, we're all dumb. We all make mistakes. But let's be smart enough to head back to the altar and get it right as soon as we can. Because that's the kind of commitment we have from God. That's the kind of covenant that he made with Abram. That's the kind of covenant he makes with us. He says, don't worry. Sit down. I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm going to do it. And as he hung there on the cross and he said, it is finished. It was. Tetelestai, the price had been paid, stamped, approved, paid. It's done. And he did it all. As the old song says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the examples, good and bad, from the life of Abram. We see your promises to him, and we glory in the promises that you've made to us. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much and knowing that we couldn't keep any kind of deal. So you just kind of put us to sleep and you made the deal yourself. And that because you're bound to this deal, you're telling us if you don't do what you say you're going to do, that your life is on the line. And to pay for us, you even allowed your son to be torn, for his body to be broken, to live up to your commitment to us.